Evening, everybody. I don't get any royalties for those. Because what they were closing out a whole division of the publishing company, and so we were able to pick them up, and that's why they're available for such a small price. I wanted to say a word at the beginning. I think I first got really interested in the Ten Commandments from reading another book, a different book than that one, by Joy Davidman. Some of you know that name? Joy Davidman was a Jewish atheist, but brilliant woman who was converted to Christ largely through the writings and then the friendship of C.S. Lewis. And some of you know the story. It's a very strange story of how they got married in a civil ceremony so that she could stay in England. There was no love in that. It wasn't a real marriage. It was a legal thing. But they ended up falling in love after being legally married. Had a wonderful few years before she died of cancer, and then he died a few years after that. About 2 years before all of that happened, before they got married, she wrote this little book called Smoke on the Mountain, A Study of the Ten Commandments for Today. And it was a different kind of an approach to the commandments. And it set me in a direction that has been very helpful to me. I hope it'll be helpful to you. This is not going to be a heavy teaching. You had pretty heavy-duty theology last year. This is going to be more a sort of light touch, I hope, reflections on the commandments. What I plan to do is give a little précis on each one, maybe take 15, 20 minutes or so on one, and then we'll take a break. There's coffee and lemonade in the gathering place, and you're welcome to go have a cup of coffee. Maybe chat about what's been said with the folks around you. We'll take a break for 10 minutes or so and come back. Okay, thank you. When my wife leans over and whispers to Donna, I know we're in trouble right off the bat. Anyway, you can still get Smoke on the Mountain on Amazon. For anywhere there is one copy for $4, there's another for $199. So move quickly if you want it. What comes to your mind when you think of the Ten Commandments? The movie? Charlton Heston? George Gallup Jr. did one of his perennial surveys a few years ago, and he concluded that 84% of Americans said they believe the Ten Commandments are valid and authoritative today, but exactly half that number could name even as few as five of them. At this particular moment in American history, we see sector after sector of our society, from Congress to big business to Wall Street to the NFL commissioner to the whole Me Too movement, wrestling with questions of ethical conduct, standards for behavior, looking for some rule or norm or measurement by which activity can be judged and to which we can hold each other accountable. And yet, the Supreme Court says we can't display the Ten Commandments on the schoolhouse wall. Isn't that curious? They've been the basis for the whole judicial system, not only in this country, but virtually all of Western society. In its famous ruling in 1981, the High Court said this: if the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will be to induce the school children to read, meditate upon, perhaps to venerate and obey the commandments. However desirable this might be as a matter of private devotion, it is not permissible under the Establishment Clause of the Constitution. So, in other words, we mustn't allow children to see the Ten Commandments, because if they see them, they might think they should obey them. So I wonder how you view the commandments. So Some Christians think they should be the basis for all of our legislation and social policy. What's wrong with America is that we've departed from the Ten Commandments. Others think they should apply only to those who have put their faith in Christ, or maybe Jews and Christians. But we shouldn't impose them on unbelievers, or for that matter, on those of other faiths. And still others think that while they were the basis for living under the Old Covenant, in the New Covenant they've been done away with. The law has been superseded by grace. Last time I gave a series on the Ten Commandments in Florida, a lady from the cathedral came up to me and she said, "Why are you talking about the Ten Commandments? Didn't Jesus say on these two commandments, all the law and the prophets?" I said, "Yeah, we'll get to that." Joy Davidman, in the book I just mentioned, tells the story of an old chieftain. A missionary had been teaching him about Christianity, and he said, "Let me see if I've got this straight. You tell me I mustn't take my neighbor's wife." "That's right." "Or his ivory or his oxen." "Right again." "I mustn't dance the war dance and ambush him on the trail and kill him." "Absolutely right. But I haven't been able to do any of these things for years. I'm much too old." "Being old and being a Christian must be the same thing." That would be a lot funnier if it weren't so close to the truth. So many people's view of the Ten Commandments is that they're narrow, negative, restrictive, life-denying, freedom-restraining, joy-destroying, full of abnegations. If something is fun, it must be wrong. Find out what the baby is doing and stop him. So I want to take a different kind of look, another look. And I want to submit to you that when God gave us the Ten Commandments, it wasn't to deny life, it was to enhance it. He didn't want to restrict our freedom. What he wanted was to carve out a straight channel for it to be expressed and one that would allow it to flow. The laws of God are like the highway under our tires. You can get off it, but it makes it much harder to drive. They're like the tracks that enable the train to move. Can I put it to you this way? They're a container for our joy. So, let's begin. If you want to look at the Bible there in front of you, you'll find it on page 58, Exodus 19. We're in the midst of the wilderness wanderings toward the beginning of the Exodus experience. And I'm picking up the story in the middle of chapter 19. Verse 16, it says, "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, as well as a thick cloud on the mountain and a blast of trumpet, so loud that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain." Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke. No doubt that's where Joy Davidman got the title for her book. "Because the Lord had descended upon it in fire, the smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, while the whole mountain shook violently. As the blast of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses would speak, and God would answer him in thunder. When the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, the Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." Drop down to chapter 20. "Then God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" Negative. Restrictive. To the Israelites, this was a breath of freedom. In the year 1300 BC, everybody knew only too well what the universe was like. It was a scene of incessant struggle between the dark, demonic powers of death, a god of this people, a god of that clan, gods of lightning and thunder, earthquake and fire, plague and death. The world was a very fearful place. Black magic, sorcery, witchcraft, totemism, spiritism, child sacrifice, in some places, cannibalism. There were beast-headed demons, destroyers, gods of sickness, gods of plague, gods of death. The mighty gods of Egypt had held this people in bondage for 430 years. Think about that. That's nearly twice as long as the United States has existed. They were under the thumb of Egypt. There was human oppression, to be sure, but behind it, the god of the Nile, the goddess of the sky, Geb, the earth god, Re, the sun god, the eight divinities of the pre-creation chaos, Sobek, the crocodile god, Sekhmet, the goddess of war and disease, Horus, the falcon god, and those terrible human deities called pharaohs, who built cities and pyramids at the cost of millions of Israeli lives. And the problem was, how do you appease the gods? None of them could be safely ignored, and yet catering to one risked offending another. Talk about a catch-22. The gods weren't rational. You couldn't second-guess them, you could only try to satisfy them through blood and self-molestation. The powers of one might be pitted against another. For the space of a heartbeat, the warfare might cease, at best an uneasy truce, at worst an all-consuming battle. How do you satisfy an angry god? You offer him more and more until there's nothing more to offer. If he's not happy with the first fruits of your garden, try the firstborn of your children. When they left Egypt behind, they ended up getting into Canaan, which, if anything, was even worse. So the problem isn't over it at the giving of the Ten Commandments. They went into Canaan, they had Baal and the Asherah and Moloch. You know how Moloch was worshipped? Take your firstborn. They had a statue of Moloch that had its arms stretched out in front, and the arms rolled down into a huge mouth. There was a fire burning inside the statue. You place your child on his arms and offer him to Moloch. You mustn't shed a tear, because that'll invalidate it. You'll have to do it all over again. Leviticus 18 says, as part of the law, you shall not devote your children by fire to Moloch. The Israelites were doing that, picking up on the mores of Canaan. Baal was a fertility deity worshipped with institutionalized cult prostitution, lascivious sexual ceremonies, and child sacrifice. There are those who argue that the Israelites never participated in any of that. Turn to Psalm 106, page 486. Psalm 106. This is a prayer of confession. It goes on at great length, and it goes all the way back to the beginning. Our ancestors, verse 7, our ancestors, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wonderful works. And it goes through all the things that they've done wrong. I guarantee you've never had this psalm as a responsive reading on a Sunday. I guarantee it. Look at verse 34. This was about the Israelites. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations. And they learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, and they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and prostituted themselves in their doings. Some of us have been studying the book of Judges, and we see even in that period, they're still dealing with the worship of Baal and all the surrounding influences. They were supposed to be agents of transformation, and if they couldn't transform them, destroy them, because they are so corrupt. And instead, that corruption continually infiltrated Israel. One of my absolutely favorite passages of scripture is in 1 Kings 18. This comes much later in the story, but this is in the time of Elijah, around 850 BC. 1 Kings 18. In your Bible there, it's page 283. Elijah is one of the great heroes. And he was in the time of Ahab and Jezebel, when the prophets of Baal sat at Jezebel's table. The prophets of God were excluded, the prophets of Baal were given favor. And at one point, back in 17, he confronts Ahab, the king, and he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." There's a spiritual drought in Israel. And Elijah says, that's going to be accompanied by a literal drought. You're going to do without water for a while. And for 3 years, it doesn't rain. And then pick up the story in chapter 18. Ahab encounters Elijah in verse 17. He said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" He answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have. You and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, have all Israel assemble for me at Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the Israelites and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. And Elijah then came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two opinions?" That's literally, how long will you go hobbling upon two branches? Think of a little bird hopping back and forth between branches. It says, "If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." The people did not answer him a word. And Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left of the Lord. Baal's prophets number 450. So here's my challenge. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull, lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire is indeed God." All the people say, "That's a great idea." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. Then call on the name of your God, but put no fire to it." So they took the bull that was given them, prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, crying, "O Baal, answer us." There was no voice, no answer. They limped about the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry out. Surely he's a god. Either he's meditating, or he's wandered away, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." Which is a very polite translation, by the way. What it really says is, maybe he's relieving himself. The Living Bible makes it even more graphic. Then they cried aloud, and as was their custom, he's mocked. Can you see this scene? 850 false prophets, one guy. And he's mocking them in front of the people. And they cried aloud, and as was their custom, they cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood rushed out over them. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering. This is evening. It's about 6 o'clock. So they've been calling out to Baal all day long. No voice, no answer, no response. Elijah said to all the people, "Come closer to me." First he repaired the altar of the Lord. He took 12 stones according to the number of tribes, built up the altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar large enough to contain 2 measures of seed. He put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and he said, "Fill 4 jars with water from the brook, pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." Do it a second time. Do it a third time. The water filled the altar, ran around the altar and filled the trench with water. The time of the offering of the oblation, the evening offering, the prophet Elijah came near and cried out, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I've done all these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord, answer me." And God answers with fire, consumes the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, even licked up the water in the trench. People say, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." "You shall have no other gods but me." A threat. A negation, a denial. God brandishing a big stick. "You better obey me or I'll clobber you." Listen, this was the world's first declaration of independence. You don't have to be enslaved to all these other gods anymore. Their bondage is broken in the very moment of recognition that behind this panoply of powers stands the unimaginable one. And he's already shown you who he is. What he's like. He's delivered you from slavery. He's beaten the Egyptians at their own game. He's made a mockery of the god of the Nile, the frogs, the locusts, the Pharaoh himself, the horse and rider he's thrown into the sea. He's chosen you to be his own people and a light to the nations. And now he invites you to life abundant, and having no other gods but him. No other gods but the real one. A God who speaks, acts, makes promises, keeps them. A God who can be known. A God of incredibly high standards, but a God who forgives sinners. I suspect that for most people today, the question isn't one God or many. Most people, at least in our society, but is there really a God or isn't there? Yet I wonder whether we've really progressed or maybe we've come full circle. Emerson once said that the half-gods go when God arrives. But I've always considered that eminently reversible. The half-gods come scrambling back when we turn away from the true God. Moloch might be dead, but keeping up with the Joneses isn't. And you can sacrifice your kids to the one just as easily as you can sacrifice them to the other. Father has to buy a certain kind of house, a certain kind of neighborhood in order to keep up with the expectations of his career, only he can't afford it, so mother has to get a job to help support the family. So the kids grow up in a world in which they see neither mom nor dad for 90% of their time. What was the name of that guy again? We know that things don't satisfy, and yet we can't break out of our bondage to the insatiable lust for more until we're possessed by our possessions. What was the name of that guy again? We're intoxicated and obsessed with sex. In spite of the fact that it's led to a holocaust of abortion and a divorce rate that hovers around 50%,
What was the name of that company again?
Power, popularity, importance, sex, status, success. What are the gods in our lives? The Lord of the Flies said to Simon, "Fancy thinking the beast was something you could hunt and kill. You knew it. I'm part of you." The half-gods come scrambling back if you won't let the true God set you free. I told you some weeks ago the story of an eccentric Episcopal priest on Wall Street back in the 1920s. You know this story, the guy with his sandwich boards. "I'm God's fool." And then as he catches the sight of the back, "Whose fool are you?" The first commandment says, if you won't have the true God, whose fool will you be? First one. Let's take a break.